Well, if I had to take one verse out of the chapter, which I think is of particular significance, it would be Judges chapter 16 and verse 20. Remember, Delilah has got the secret of Samson's strength. She's had his hair cut, and so she calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But then that devastating sentence, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." I don't know if you know the story of Solon and Croesus, which is told by the Greek historian Herodotus. Solon was a wise man of Athens in the 6th century BC, and he was visiting Croesus, the enormously rich king of Lydia. And after he'd been shown round all the royal treasuries, Croesus asked Solon a question that had been burning in his mind. "Who is the happiest man you've ever seen?" And of course he hoped that Solon would say himself, Croesus. But instead he mentioned some obscure Athenian called Tellus. Croesus says, "Why?" He said, "Well," he said, "he had a fine family and he died a noble death." Well, Croesus was a little bit upset. He said, "Okay." Then he said, "Well, what about the second happiest person you've ever met?" And then Solon mentioned two young men of Argos, and he explained why. Well, by this stage, Croesus was pretty angry. And he turned to Solon and said, "Well, what about my happiness?" And Solon said this to him, "Croesus, what a chancy thing life is. You are very rich. You rule a numerous people. But the question you've asked me, I will not answer until I know that you have died happily. Mark this, until someone is dead, keep the word happy in reserve. Till then he is not happy, but only lucky. Look to the end, no matter what it is you're considering. Often enough, God gives a man a glimpse of happiness and then utterly ruins him." Now, later in life, those words came back to haunt Croesus when he was defeated in battle by Cyrus, king of the Persians, and just as he was about to die, and he realized the wisdom of what Solon had been saying. Now, although those words were spoken by someone who knew little or nothing of Jesus Christ or the God of the Old Testament, there is, I believe, still for us much wisdom in them. We can easily look at people who have all the success the world can offer, all the power, the wealth, the luxury, and we can envy them. And yet, as Solon warns us, until we see the end, we cannot really judge. And I believe that is one of the great lessons of Samson, whom we're looking at again this morning. He is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, one of the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11, a man of great courage, great achievements. And yet, at the same time, he was a flawed hero who dies a wretched, ignominious death. Captivity in Gaza, in the hands of his enemies, blinded. The final irony, since his name means sunny. As Milton says in his poem, Samson Agonistes, putting words into Samson's mouth. "Promise was that I should Israel from Philistine yoke deliver. Ask for this great deliverer now, and find him eyeless in Gaza, at the mill with slaves, himself in bonds under Philistine yoke." Tragic end to a life that promised so much. And yet I think, as we shall see, even in the moment of utter dereliction, there is still hope. There always is hope with our God. Because even then, Samson was not fully forgotten. God's people had not been finally abandoned. Now last week we looked at the beginning of Samson's life. We looked at his call. We saw how from the very start God had had his hand on this particular life, calling him out for a particular purpose. Samson was truly a child of God's grace. Well, we're going to largely miss out on chapters 14 and 15, which show both sides of Samson, show him as a fearless opponent of the Philistines on one hand, but also as a man whose fatal weakness was already apparent and would one day find him out. And it's very easy to come to the final chapter of Samson and just to write him off as a man with a terrible roving eye, no self-control. Like one, dare I say, of those evangelists who from time to time we see levelled in the dust. Samson was just like that. And we'll see that weakness very clearly this week. But I don't want us to miss out on what it is I think the writer of the Hebrews was pointing to when he called Samson the man of faith. Because he was a man of enormous courage and conviction. God had called him to stand against the pagan Philistines. And that he did. His tragedy was that he had to do it alone. And even those who should have been his allies deserted him. Just look back briefly, will you, at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. The Philistines have been complaining to the men of Judah, saying they've come to get Samson. And then verse 11, 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." It's an extraordinary moment, isn't it? Because here were his own people, whom he was seeking to defend against the Philistines, basically moaning against him that he was making their lives difficult. Indeed, trying to hand him over. He was too much trouble. You can imagine their arguments, can't you? Now, come on, Samson. Be real. The Philistines are over us. They're lording it over us. We don't have any choice. We've got to obey them. And the one thing we don't need is you going around stirring up trouble for us. Can't you ever compromise? Can't you ever back down? Why do you have to be like that? That's the sort of thing they were saying to him. See, the trouble was not that they thought the Philistines were right or Samson was wrong. In theory, at any rate, they're on Samson's side. The trouble was they were not prepared to fight. They weren't prepared to stand and be counted. See, here were God's people who had God on their side. They had his truth. They had the assurance of his presence, if only they were faithful to him, and yet they wouldn't take the risk. And it's pathetic, really, isn't it? Absolutely pathetic. And yet I wonder if it is, really, because I think there's probably the same traits in many of us and probably in me. Because today we are the people of God. Today we are entrusted with his truth in the scriptures. And all around us in society and in the church, we find people who are prepared to undermine or compromise that truth, theologically, morally, in different ways. And yet all too often we don't do anything about it. We don't say anything about it. As I said, I say that because that's what I'm like. I'm a coward by nature. I hate confrontation. I'd much prefer the quiet life. And I've no doubt I would have been one of those people saying to Samson, "Look, just cool it down a bit. There's no need to go around upsetting everybody." And yet in the process, so often God's truth gets compromised. See, Martin Luther was a man above all prepared to fight for the truth. Listen to some words of his. "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the word of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's not what we do say that often matters. It's what we don't say, what we refuse to stand against. See, when we refuse to stand against the way or the point at which the world or even the liberal tendencies within the church is attacking Christian truth, if at that point we do not stand up and fight, even if we talk about everything else, then in some sense we're failing. It may be theological liberalism. It may be a sort of morality that says that what a man or a woman does in his or her bedroom is of no consequence and no interest to God at all. It may be all sorts of things, but if we do not fight, then in a sense we're failing. And nobody could accuse Samson of chickening out of the fight. He may not have been the person the Israelites wanted to fight their battles, but at least he fought them. At least he had the guts. And in some ways, that's the thing that struck me most as I prepared these two sermons. How many of us today will simply have the courage and the strength to fight the battle for truth? Will I be prepared for that? Will we be? See, when we're at a party or with a group of friends and someone peddles a sort of classic line, you know, all religions lead to God. Let's be broad-minded. Let's be compassionate. Let's be accepting. Let's not be narrow. Or as a friend of mine was once told there, I said at a theological college, "How dare you criticize someone's God-given sexuality? As though everything were just a matter of taste and choice and there are no moral guidelines." It is immensely hard then to stand, isn't it? It is immensely hard then to speak for the truth. Well, at least Samson, with all his other failings, was prepared to fight. Now, let's look at the story a little bit more closely to come to the end of Samson's life. I'd love to have read the obituaries of Samson in the broadsheet newspapers. They've become something of a sort of collector's item today, haven't they? They have a language all of their own. I've no doubt Samson being one of those people whose character the Bitteris would describe as colourful, larger than life, living life to the full, etc. You know the phrases. But there is much to learn, isn't there, from him as we study him closely. Notice these three things. One, a pattern repeated. We've already seen this back in chapter 14, when Samson there falls for a Philistine woman and demands that his father-in-law will get her, enable him to marry her. The seeds have been sown then. But when you come to 16, it's fairly clear, isn't it? 16 verse 1. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Well, fortunately, he gets away with it that time. But he's not so lucky the next time. Verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. You see, Samson's great weakness, dare I say it, was women. He was a sucker for a pretty face, and particularly a Philistine pretty face. He never seemed to be able to resist them. And it was Delilah who caused his downfall. Now, interestingly, Delilah is the only woman in the story of Samson who's mentioned by name. That maybe gives a particular significance to her name. Now, some scholars say it means devotee. She could have been a temple prostitute in the temple of Baal. Others believe the basis of the name could be the Hebrew word dalal, which means weaken or impoverish. But whatever the case it was this liaison that weakened Samson to the point of downfall. There's something terribly inevitable about it. The writing was on the wall from the very beginning. This was Samson's Achilles heel. This was where he was always doomed to fall. I just want to notice two things from that. And the first is the very obvious one, that in the area of sexual sin, that is where so many of us are weak. So many of us come crashing down, don't we? And Samson is a lesson of the tragedy of it. He was always flirting with danger, and eventually it found him out. And that is not to say that sexual sin is necessarily any worse than any other, though it does often go deeper. But I have to say, I believe it is more often the cause of people falling from Christ than almost anything else, particularly young people. See, we see in the Bible how many people it tripped up. Esau, David, Solomon, Samson, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, huge number who fell in this area. And we've all seen it, haven't we? How perfectly ordinary, respectable, God-fearing people allow their lives to be destroyed by sexual temptation or giving into it. And the devastating results that it can have. Devastates families, devastates Christian witness. But notice how Samson was, as it were, asking for trouble. He was called to fight against the Philistines. And yet again and again, it was Philistine women that he found himself involved with. What is he doing in Philistine territory anyway? He's just asking for trouble. Why take that risk? And again, notice when Delilah gets involved with him, do you notice how constantly she's putting the pressure on him? Come on, Samson, she says, tell me the secret of your strength. What is the key? So Samson tries to fob her off for a little bit. But each time she realizes it's a lie, she comes back to him. And notice the power and the force of verse 15. The second time that he's lied to her. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she bothered him day after day until he was tired to death. I'm not surprised in the end he gave up. Anyone would really, wouldn't they? He would have worn out the patience of a saint, and Samson was no saint. But the trouble was, you see, he hadn't read the signs earlier. He should never have been in that situation in the first place. He shouldn't have got himself involved there. See, what we learn from this is that responsible people do not take unnecessary risks. They will not put themselves in a position where they're going to come under such pressure. Now, isn't that a word for today? See, a striking thing has happened in the Christian world over the last 40 or 50 years. It used to be that as Christians, evangelical Christians were defined, in a sense, by what they wouldn't do. They don't drink, they don't dance, they don't gamble, they don't go to the theatre or the cinema and so on and so forth. And there was a terrible danger of it becoming a legalism, and that's what it did become in many cases. But today the pendulum has swung in the other direction. Today we boast of being set free from that sort of bondage. We're free, we say. We're not bound by such rules. The trouble is, it's a freedom that has been bought at a very great cost. You ask any pastor, you ask anyone who's involved in pastoral ministry, how large a proportion of pastoral problems with any church are in this area. See, again and again we see the agony, the failure, the guilt that comes from this sort of failure because we were unable to exercise a biblical self-control. You see, what we've done is we've thrown out the baby in the bathwater. We failed to recognize that beneath the old rules, there was a great wisdom. It took our natural sinfulness very, very seriously. It realized that we don't need much encouragement to sin, and not least to fall into sexual sin. And therefore the rules provided something of a safety barrier. They were founded in a desire for godliness. Now I have to say, in many ways, I prefer the old legalism to the modern freedom. Abused it may have been, legalistic it may have become, but at least it wanted to be godly. At least it wanted to live a holy life. Now, if ever there's a word for the church today, surely in a sense it is that. So often we have adopted the thinking of the world. What someone does in their own bed is their own concern. No concern of anybody else's. We've no right to insist on outdated standards. That is not the teaching of the Scripture. It is not the teaching of Christ. About 2 or 3 years ago, there was a wonderful article in Time magazine about Billy Graham. And the heading of the article was, "And Then There Was Billy." And it talked to the various peccadilloes of certain sort of publicly known evangelists. And it was comparing the example of Billy Graham by comparison and saying how he was incredibly concerned not to fall in this area. And he was so concerned to avoid even the appearance of evil that since his marriage, apparently, he's refused to travel alone in a car with any woman other than his wife. He doesn't want even the appearance of evil. And the article made much of his determination and his stand. Billy Graham is about 75, 76 now. And the article ended with the lovely words, "So far, so good." And it's a lesson, isn't it, that Samson never learned. He played with fire, he was burnt by it. It's his great weakness, and he never dealt with it. And that's why he fell. And that's why the New Testament is so strong on the way that we handle it. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5? They're immensely strong, aren't they? "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." See, I don't know what it is that leads you astray, that leads us astray, that makes it hard for us. Maybe it's certain company, certain habits, certain books, certain films. But what Jesus is saying is that if they lead you into sin, then get rid of them. Don't have any truck with them at all. Don't be ruled by them. Wise people do not live close to the edge. Was it Martin Luther said? "You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." Now that's one obvious lesson we learn from this repeated pattern. There's another one I just wanted to notice before we move on, and it's this. And in the light of the overall lesson of Judges, perhaps is equally important. Samson, in his adultery, is a mirror of Israel in her spiritual adultery. The picture of sexual sin in the Bible is often used, isn't it, to denote the people's idolatry with Baal. And here Samson's life is an illustration of that. Because the point is that when Samson is not saving Israel, he is being Israel. Sometimes he represents God as Israel sees him. At other times, he represents Israel as God sees her. And here undoubtedly there is a picture of Israel's faithlessness, taking idolatry lightly and refusing to stand against the religious compromise of the day. And as a result, coming under God's judgment. Now it's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to see the same pattern today. It's not just in moral matters that Christians today are compromised. It's theological matters. How often public Christians, so-called, deny or undermine or doubt the basic fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. But the interesting thing is the two always go together, the theological and the moral. When a society loses its doctrinal underpinning, it almost invariably loses its moral one as well. I don't know if any of you saw recently an article by John Mortimer in one of the daily papers. It was a fascinating article. He is an avowed atheist. And yet in the article, he said that what everybody needed was to get back to church. He said, because it's only there that proper values could be inculcated. See, he was an atheist basically admitting the failure of atheism and saying it could never inculcate moral values into people in the way that Christianity could. It had to be in the context of religious teaching. It was a fascinating comment for him to make. But it's what the Bible says. If you lose the doctrine, sooner or later, the moral standards will slip as well. So here we see then a pattern repeated of adultery and of idolatry. And it is a reminder to us, a challenge to us, isn't it? To stand and fight for Christian truth and for biblical standards. God has given them, and it is what the world needs. We must fight for them in our own lives. We must fight for them in our society. A pattern repeated. Second, and the next 2 points will be shorter, a power departed. Well, we know the story. Delilah passes on his secret to the Philistines, verse 18. While, verse 19, while he's asleep, they cut his hair. She shouts, verse 20, the Philistines are upon you. He wakes up, thinks, I'll free myself as I always have done. But then that devastating sentence, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. There are three references in these chapters of Judges to the Spirit of God overpowering Samson. They all come in chapters 14 and 15. There's nothing about that in chapter 16, because the Spirit of the Lord has left him by this stage. In fact, at the end of 15 is almost a sort of a marking point. Just turn back. Verse 19, God opens up the hollow places in response to Samson's call. He provides him with drink. And verse 20, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. It's almost as though the writer is marking to us that his useful ministry is over at that point. And chapter 16 is just his disastrous end. Because by this stage, and certainly by the cutting off of his hair, Samson is going his own way. From this point on, he's self-sufficient and deserted by God. And I think there is, therefore, a great warning in that. Because there's nothing magical in Samson's hair. There's nothing magical in the power that it had. It was simply that in his disobedience, he was forfeiting God's blessing. Again, notice a twofold warning. First, on a personal level, we have no divine right to live how we like, to do what we want as Christian people, and still expect God's blessing. We are called to live holy lives. And if our lives are deliberately lived in disobedience to God's standards, we have no right to expect his blessing. The greatest barrier to God's blessing of us is our sinfulness. So that's why whenever we hear of a new blessing of God, it's always wise to ask this question, is it accompanied by true repentance? Because a real blessing of God will always be accompanied by repentance. Because the reason that God doesn't bless normally is our sinfulness. That's on a personal level. But on a public level, again, Samson's a paradigm of Israel. Raised up out of nothing, greatly gifted, always flirting with other gods, and yet at the same time expecting God's blessing. And that isn't open to him. That isn't open to Israel. You can't have both. Do you know that most awful word in the whole Bible, the word Ichabod, comes in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the glory has departed from Israel because of her faithlessness. In a sense, that's what's happening here. Samson's glory and power has departed, the glory and the power of God, because of his disobedience. And see, the Christians today, the church today, need to be aware of that. We cannot expect to go on defying God's word and God's standards and still expect him to bless us. We have no divine right to expect his blessing. We have no divine right here to expect that unless we are faithful. We have no divine right to expect that in any church from which we come. It is only as we are faithful to him. It's a very salutary tale, isn't it? A pattern repeated, a power departed, and finally, a pretension demolished. In verses 23 to 31. Verses 23 and 24, the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, saying, our God has delivered Samson into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Striking thing, isn't it? These people are beginning to think that really their God, Dagon, is it. It wasn't God who did all this. It was their God. And yet we know that isn't true. Indeed, there's been a little ray of hope earlier in verse 22. Do you notice that? Verse 22, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. That should have been a warning to them that no. They were so proud, they were so puffed up, they really believed that it was them. They started boasting, look what our god Dagon has done. And of course, it wasn't their god at all. It wasn't even themselves. It was Yahweh who had done it. And our God will never allow his glory to be given to another, to be given to an impostor. And so for one final moment, Samson's strength returns later in the chapter. The roof falls in and there's that devastating epitaph. Samson killed more when he died than while he lived. A pretension demolished. God will never allow others to defeat his cause. He may for a time bring some form of judgment upon his people for their sin and their disobedience. He may withdraw his blessing, but he will never allow others to claim the glory for it. Do you know the story that Richard Wurmbrand tells in his book, In God's Underground? After 8 years in a communist prison, he's set free. And one day he's preaching in a cathedral. And as he preaches, there's a member of the secret police, a man called Rogajanu, who was listening. And at the end of the address, he was furious because he believed that what Wurmbrand had been preaching was anti-communist propaganda. So he bursts into the vestry where Wurmbrand is seated afterwards, and he shouts at him and he screams at him. And he walks out, storms out of the room, shouting, Wurmbrand is finished, Wurmbrand is finished. About 30 seconds later, just outside, a car mounts the pavement and crushes that man against the wall. He's killed instantly. And Wurmbrand said in his book that every now and again, God gave that sort of sign just to show who was in control. He wasn't going to allow his power and his glory to go to another. A pretension demolished. There was no comfort here for the Philistines, even in Israel's judgment. Well, we come to the end of Samson's story. We must close. And there's so much one could talk about. There are so many lessons. One could talk about the danger of underestimating the power of sin. So many of us go wrong, isn't it? Knowing our own weaknesses. One could talk about not standing against the living God, not giving his glory to another. We could make the point that no Christian leader is unassailable. We're all vulnerable. We need to pray for protection for one another. No church is unassailable. It's only as we walk in obedience and faithfulness to Christ. But I just want to say three things very briefly in closing, which are relevant, I believe, for us as individuals, but also for us as a fellowship and the wider church. The first is this. We touched on it last week. Gifts aren't everything. What matters is consecration. Samson had everything going for him, except the one thing that really mattered, consecration or obedience. And so he came crashing down. And we simply need to learn that we must never rely on past blessing or on gifts. In many ways, God isn't concerned about our gifts. Somebody said he's not concerned about our ability, but he is concerned about our availability. Are we available? Are we consecrated? You see, we may feel that we individually have very few gifts, very little to offer, but it doesn't matter. All God wants to know is that we're given to him and we seek to be obedient to him. And God will use us wherever we are, whatever we do. But it's true of the church as well, isn't it? We may have received great blessings from God in the past. We may have been blessed in all sorts of ways, but we can never rely on that. Each day, each of us, and corporately, we need to re-offer ourselves to him for his service. We can never presume upon him. Gifts aren't everything. What matters is consecration. Second, sex isn't everything. What matters is self-control. Do that verse in Proverbs 25. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now that is an area of great weakness for many of us. That is where the devil makes his strongest attacks, isn't it? And what this tells us is, please be wise. Please be careful. If something is a problem, then do something about it. A situation, a relationship. Talk it over with someone. Find someone you can pray over it with, so that enable them to take part of the burden with you and to help you through it. Be prepared to take drastic action. What was it Jesus said? It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And then finally, failure isn't everything. What matters is repentance. You see, we all fail. We all mess up. As someone once said, the whole truth about any of us would shock the rest of us. But both individually and corporately, there's always a way back, the way of repentance. Even at the end, in the depths of his despair, God heard Samson. And he will hear us when we turn and repent. Now, some of us have probably been flirting with disaster in our lives. We may be doing so at this very moment, but it's not too late to come back in repentance. It's not too late to come back and find restoration in him. Will we do that? Or do we risk the fate of Samson, suddenly discovering that the Lord has left us as well? But it is also a call for the church to repent of our compromise, our spiritual adultery, to stand and be counted. See, Samson may have blown it in some areas of his life, but at least he fought for the truth. Will we? Ultimately, the book of Judges and Samson, they always point us to Christ. Human heroes are always flawed heroes. They will always disappoint us. They will always let us down because that's what we're like. Christ alone is flawless. And I think as we recognize the problems in ourselves, what it causes us to do is to turn again to Christ as our true hero, as our Savior, as the one who will always forgive us and take us back. Shall we pray as we close? Lord Jesus, these are, in some ways, disturbing words we've been reading, thoughts we've been considering. We tell you, Lord, that however weak we are, however failures we are, we do want to be like you. We do want to become more holy. We do want to stand for you. Give us grace to do that, we pray, that even in just little ways, we can become more and more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.